Father, we thank you for your word, the word which we've already sung about, which endures forever. And so we pray, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive this word so that we might understand you better. Amen. Romans chapter 8, it begins with the word therefore. Romans chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. Romans chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. And it's interesting to see what the therefores are there for. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore you've been justified. Do you get that? Your position's been completely changed. For now, you stand in a relationship with God because of Jesus, and you are considered to be righteous. And therefore you have hope. That's chapter 5. Chapter 12 says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, don't conform to the patterns of this world anymore, but be transformed by renewing your minds. And in the middle is chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Do you see that in verse 1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the message that Paul is putting here for the Roman church? The people that first received this letter, probably about 2,000 years ago. The message was, God has justified you. He looks on you just as if you'd never sinned. And God wants you to live in ways that are different to the world you're a part of. And there's no condemnation hanging over you, and nothing bad will happen to you. It's all going to be good. Chapter 8. Is that what it says? It could sound like that, couldn't it? Let's have a look at chapter 8. Verse 31. If God is for us, who could be against us? That's good, isn't it? Yeah? Must be good. Read on. Who could separate us from the love of Christ? Look at verses 35 to 37. Who could separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Could any of that separate us? No, it's all good. That should give us great confidence, shouldn't it? That should give us great hope. Nothing bad can ever happen. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Except did you listen to the first Bible reading from Ecclesiastes? What a cracker. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. It doesn't sound like good things always happen. Especially when you get down to the fish being caught in a net and the birds being taken in a snare. So, you know, people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. Bad things do happen. How do you hold these two passages together? How do you hold this whole idea together? I mean, did you hear what Romans 8 promises? That God is for us and nothing can be against us? How can everything be good? I mean, why has Paul written this stuff? Is it true? Or are these just merely words? And why has he written it? Well, the reason he's written it, I think, is because we need an unshakable assurance from God that no matter what circumstances we find, we won't let go of him. We won't lose our way. And that's easy. When we gather on a Sunday morning to hear this, easy peasy. But what it looks like when you're in the midst of this, what does it look like tomorrow morning when you get up? And things start to go, well, not your way. We need assurance so that we won't give in because of what we hear and see, experience. Because those things, what we see, hear and experience, can actually breed doubt and cowardice. We need to have a God-given, blood-bought, spirit-soaked assurance so that we will be able to, what? Survive in the context of suffering. Because I don't know whether you picked it up in Romans 8 as it was read, but suffering is actually the backdrop to what Paul is writing about. Yes, there are promises of God's goodness and kindness, his faithfulness. It promises there that God will never let anything come between us. Why? Because there is going to be incredible suffering. Why, even his own son Jesus suffered. So if Jesus suffered, why do you think it's going to be any different for you? Now, remember, Paul is writing this letter to some Christians who were in a church in Rome 2,000 years ago. The emperor was a man who had begun to persecute the Christians. And when I say persecute, I don't mean he was rude to them or didn't invite them to things like, you know, coronations. I mean he really attacked them brutally. They literally lost their lives. Why? Because they professed Christ Jesus as their Lord and not Caesar. They were really suffering. They would lose everything. Their homes, their businesses, their livelihoods, their lives. It's very hard for us, sitting in comfortable modern 21st century Sydney, Australia, to appreciate what was happening for first century Romans. But these words would have been incredibly profound when they first heard them. I hope they're profound for you too. We'll get to that in a moment. But these words have to be more than just mere words, don't they? Although, look at verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Really? How true is that? I mean, it sounds like a Hallmark card, don't you think? It's one of those ones you get at the newsagent and they go, oh, that's nice, I'll give that to someone. And I must admit, I have heard it lots of times, usually spoken by someone who's doing fine, thanks very much, to someone who's not. Someone who's suffering in some way, has had some sort of profound loss. And the person who says it is a bit like one of Job's comforters, you know, that just comes in and says something that sounds all holy and righteous and that comes from the Bible, so it must be good, there you go. But is it true? I mean, really? That God works for the good of those who love him? Well, you can understand why some people don't accept this as being true. I can get it. I mean, for us now, sitting here we are in May, in Sydney, miles away, literally, from the earthquake that ravaged Turkey and Syria in February. Months away in time. But for those people, they lost everything. They still haven't found many of their loved ones. How do you say to them that we know in all things God works for good? Or the person this week who got a call from their doctor and the news was not good. A friend of mine was given a phone call this week, stage 4, melanoma. How does God work for good in that? Or the person who found out this week that they'd lost their job and then the same day received a letter in the mail saying their interest rate on their mortgage has just gone up again. Where's the goodness in that? Is this true? We've sung that it is. I've heard you all. You stood up and you sung the words about how good this word is. It endures forever. It's reliable. How? When such bad things happen, how do you reconcile this verse with the reality of life? Well, let's have a look at it. And to do that, I want us to dig into what the words mean. Did you notice what it says? God works for the good. What's good? What does good mean? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. If you've got a Bible there, go all the way back. Genesis chapter 1. It's where we first see the word good used. Do you remember the Genesis chapter 1? That's the creation story. I sometimes quiz confirmation kids and, you know, they get to meet the bishop before they get confirmed. And I try to be friendly, Chris, because I remember Glenn Davies, who was the bishop in Northern Region before me. He used to scare the living daylights out of them, asking them all these hard questions. Well, I'm cuddly, Chris. I like to be friendly. So I just ask them questions like, do you believe that God made the world in 7 days. And then they all put their hands up and I say, well, you're all wrong. And then they go, oh, we didn't expect the bishop to believe in evolution. You know, what's going on? No, he didn't make the world in 7 days. He made it in 6 days. You got that bit, didn't you? You already knew, right? Trick question. But it shows how well do you know this little piece of the Bible, the creation story? Do you recognise the way that there's a couple of phrases that are repeated? And one of the phrases that gets repeated is that, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. Do you remember that? It was good. Do you notice what it doesn't say? God saw what he made, and it was perfect. It never says that. And the reason? The city in Revelation at the end is described as being perfect. The garden at the beginning is good. The difference is that the garden was never the goal. It only fulfilled the purposes that God had for it. That's why it was good. It did the job, but it wasn't perfect. Eden, the Garden of Eden, not perfect. Good. The people in Eden, certainly not perfect. Very good, not perfect. They achieved and accomplished God's purposes, but that wasn't perfection. It was only good. In other words, what Paul is saying in verse 28 is that God will bring about his purposes for his people. And those purposes are good. They're his plans. They're his intentions. This is what God has in mind for those who love him. They're good things. Let's read on to see what they are. Because you get into verse 29, God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Do you see God's purpose for those he loves? Now, some people get caught in this verse because it mentions predestination. Don't get caught on that, please. All that is saying is that God is sovereign. He is over everything. His purposes and his plans will never, ever be derailed. It's not like God, when he was watching as his son was arrested, went, oh no, look what Judas has done. Far out. I didn't expect that. Really? Could you imagine God doing that? Oh no, he's handed him over to the Sanhedrin. Those guys have got theology. They'll know how to trick him. Oh no, he's handed him over to Pontius Pilate. He's ruthless. This could end very badly. My plans have all come to nothing. Do you think? Really? Of course not. God's plans and purposes will never be derailed by circumstances or events. No matter what Satan throws at you, even at God's own son, it will never ever derail God's purposes and his plans for you. And what are his purposes for you? Verse 29. To be conformed to the likeness of his son. What I get sad about sometimes is people get tripped over by the predestination and they miss what is even more spectacular, more mystifying in my mind, is that we can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Have you looked in the mirror this morning? Did you look before you came? I'm just asking because some of you, you know, obviously did. Then you, because you look very attractive. Did you see the likeness of Jesus though? Seriously? You know your heart. You know your ambition. You know your motives. Likeness of Jesus? You see, this is what's miraculous. This is the good news. This is stupendous. That what God does, because of his love for us, because of his mercy towards us, is that he, in his good purposes, intends for Chris Edwards to be like Jesus, which is mind-boggling. There are some things that I know I'm like my family in. And I think genes and genetics are interesting, fascinating. I mean, when I've got two brothers, when the three of us walk together, our wives behind are usually giggling because we all walk with the same gait. It's identical. Who taught us that? We just do it. It's genetic. We all have the same hairdo. Why are you laughing? Yes, the fringe starts a long way back. Yeah, yeah. How does that happen? Genetics, weird. We sound the same, which was a lot of fun. As a teenager, my brother would get telephone calls from his girlfriends. I would answer, and I would be Mark. Yeah, yeah, I'll come and see you. I'll be there in a few moments. This likeness is not genetic. How does this likeness happen? How does God conform me into the likeness of his Son? It's by giving me his Spirit. It's by including me in the inheritance so that when the will is read, I share in all that Christ deserves. That is the good news of the gospel. And that's what Paul wants to remind these readers about as they face suffering and hardship. He wants them to know that God's purposes will never, ever be derailed, and his purpose for you is that you'll be like Jesus and share in everything that Jesus shares in with Jesus. And more than that, he's done it. He's proven it by raising Jesus from the dead. Do you see this? In verses 33, pick it up. Who's going to bring any charge against you? Because God's justified you. So I dare anyone to throw a charge at you. It won't stick. It cannot stick. Because God the judge has already declared that you are righteous. Because you're in Jesus Christ. And it goes on. Who could condemn you? Because Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, has been raised. He's at the right hand of God and he's interceding for you. So as soon as some sort of condemnation is brought towards you, against you, as soon as someone makes an allegation that would condemn you, Jesus speaks on your behalf. Isn't this amazing? Incredible? Here's my fear for us, though, as a church in the 21st century. We sing about the word enduring forever. We hear the word that endures forever, and Monday morning rolls around and we've forgotten the word that endures forever. And when suffering comes, and it will, I mean, suffering came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, why wouldn't we suffer? Did you notice also all the things that are mentioned in there about suffering, nakedness, beatings, the sword? Jesus suffered all of those literally. Of course Jesus' followers will suffer. So when you suffer, when you get that call from the doctor or you get that letter in the mail, when you feel the earth quake, will you really trust that God's purposes will not be derailed? Because brothers and sisters, that's what I want to encourage you to grab onto. God is not going to change. What he has begun, he will finish. His mercies endure forever. And not because you deserve it. Have a look at chapter 9. It's one of my favourite verses. It's interesting how many churches study up to chapter 8, then they stop. Chapter 9, what a cracker. Verse 16, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Why has he done this? Because of his character, his nature. He is a merciful God who loves us and wants us to share in all he has. And he wants you to be certain that nothing can ever come between you and him. Do you believe it? Tomorrow morning, will it change what you've got planned for the day? Because I think that's one of the measures of this. Will your week be different because of what you've just heard? Well, that's why chapter 12 is coming. Paul knows that having heard this, there'll be Christians going, yes! But boy, there's so much going on. Well, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but allow God to transform your mind, your thinking, your directions in everything you do. Walk in step with him. And brothers and sisters, that's what I want to encourage you to do. Keep in step with him. Nothing will break you. Nothing will take you. Nothing will make you go away from Jesus. So hold fast to him and be certain of it, especially when the hard times come. Let me pray. Father, I do pray that you would remind your people here of your promises, your faithfulness and your mercy, and that having been reminded, that will change all of us from the way we approach the things that we will face tomorrow, from the things that we do not know that could rattle our world. We pray, dear Father, that we can have assurance because of your word. Amen.